Last time we left off at chapter 12, where persecution, particularly of the church, began or was intensified in a way that it never had been before. And you remember chapter 12 spoke of the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, and how he pursued the woman there to swallow the man-child that she was to give birth to, the one who would later become the Messiah, and yet he was thwarted, so he turns the attention to the woman to try to destroy her, and yet God, through His grace, provided a means of escape for the woman. And so, in chapter 13, verse 1, this dragon now stands on the shore, and he turns his attention to the church of God. And so in this chapter, we're going to be meeting two beasts in the first half of chapter 13, beasts that will arise from the sea. In the second half of chapter 13, a beast that will arise from the land. Now, we said that because Revelation is very complex at times, and oftentimes there is a need for all kinds of background information to fully understand what is being alluded to. And then even at times when you do have that background information, it's very difficult to discern exactly what is going on. And there is rampant disagreement among even Christian scholars regarding what does that actually mean? Is that symbolic? Is it literal? Did it happen during the time of the writing? Is it something that's futuristic? Is it something that's been happening from the time of the writing all the way to the future, then intensified in the last days? Those and many other questions, we're going to try to get to some of those at the end of this series. Talk about things like the rapture. Is that a biblical notion, understanding of what's going to happen? Is the church going to be removed before the tribulation, or will the church be called to live during the tribulation here on earth before Christ's return? And a question regarding who exactly is this first beast? Is this just a manifestation of a political power? Is it personified in a particular person? Is it the Antichrist? Many people think so. Those kind of questions we're going to deal with after we get through the book. We're going to look at specific chapters, maybe take about 5 or 6 weeks and look at specific topics where we can delve into detail. This morning, I want to be able to continue to give us kind of a big overview of what's going on here in chapter 13, particularly focusing on verse 10. I think verse 10 is really the crux of this entire chapter and really is articulating the message that John intends his original readers to hear. And I believe that that's God's message to us this morning. And we'll delve into some of the deeper details after we get through this series. So if you please stand with me this morning, we're going to hear from God's word in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And we're going to read all 18 verses. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now, just a note. Likely, this is kind of the combined vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, where there were 4 different kinds of beasts. One was a leopard, one was a bear, one was a lion, and one like that of a man. And there's a sense where John is taking us in the book of Revelation, and there's a sense where these now 3 have become one. But we'll talk about that later. And to it, this beast, the dragon, that's Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, he gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given this authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Remember, that's 3.5 years or the 1,260 days. You see that repeated over and over in the book of Revelation. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Here's verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give your spirit to help us to understand spiritual things, things that are of heaven, things that are of your mind. And Lord, we today need your help. And so, God, we would ask that you would graciously give your spirit to all of us, that we might hear what your spirit is saying to the churches, to this particular church at this particular time. And so, Lord, would you show yourself strong? Would you help us not only to understand and hear, but God, would you help us? Would you grant us faith to do and to respond as you would have us to respond? In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I'm just going to, you don't have an outline, I'm going to go through just a few thoughts that stand out from this chapter, because we're going to be detailing the Antichrist and the false prophet later on. But note here, in verse 5, this particular beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Note that living during this time on the earth must have been an egregious time, a time like none other, according to Jesus himself. But notice that it's a limited time. For 3.5 years. And notice the words that it's allowed by God. Somehow this allotted time of deep persecution, this time of desperation and agonizing suffering, is limited. And that speaks to us today as humans who live in a fallen world. It speaks to us because we too will suffer. Knowing that we will suffer, knowing that there is an allotted time for that suffering, gives us hope that the unbeliever does not have. Knowing that this life is not everything and it's not all encompassing, knowing that we have a life eternal, a life after death, this gives us hope. And when we read that 42 months, though it's going to be a terrible time to be upon the earth, it is going to be limited. But look at verse 7. Also, this particular beast, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Note that it seems that that phrase is echoing Revelation chapter 5. And it's echoing this notion that, you remember, the Lamb comes before the throne. And you remember there's silence in all of heaven because there's no one who's found who can open the seals. And yet the Lion from the tribe of Judah has qualified to open the seals, none other than Jesus Christ himself, as a lamb who was slain. And you remember, he takes the scroll for himself. And you remember, all of heaven erupts with praise and applause. And they sang a new song, it says in Revelation 5:9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." All peoples of the earth, it's always been God's plan. It's always been his design to gather for himself a peoples from every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, of every people group. And there they stand around the throne of God and they worship God as the redeemed of God, of those who God has set his love upon. And they worship Christ forever and forever and forever with loud shouts of acclamation. Worthy are you. But this verse speaks to that group of people around the throne. And it says that this beast was allowed to make war on these saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to this beast over every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. There's comprehensive oppression. There's all-inclusive domination. There's devastating slaughter that's happening here. Note the goal of the dragon and this beast is a conspiracy to deceive all of humanity made in the image of God to worship not their maker, but instead to worship Satan, to worship the false prophet, to worship the Antichrist, to worship the beast. The greatest vengeance that Satan can cause the people made in the image of God is for those people to worship the devil, perhaps using pressure in a religious or a political or even a scientific way. But notice he was given authority not just to deceive them, but to conquer them. And that word conquer actually connotes this idea, destruction of their physical lives. All the peoples there on the earth are going to be under the authority of this one unless their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he will have the authority and the power to conquer them. Not to deceive those who are truly Christians, but he does have the power and the authority to slay them. And those who are gathered around the throne from every tribe and tongue and nation and peoples, some of them will be people who have been slain and martyred and destroyed. And it's seeming that they had somehow suffered the worst of defeats. and they have been conquered. Verse 8 goes on to say, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And all the earth will worship this beast who is doing these horrific things, slaughtering myriads and myriads of those who would call themselves Christians. And yet the earth is going to be worshiping this one, thinking that somehow this particular one is God sent. The world and all the mass of humanity will fall headlong for this beast. Not only convinced that the beast is in the right, but note that they will proclaim this beast worthy of worship. And that's hard for us to get our minds around. How could people be worshiping such a monster? How could people in their right mind not see through this treachery? How in the world would they not only perhaps remain silent because they're afraid, but how is it that they will actually engage positively in worship of this one and his treachery? I'm reminded of the many pictures I've seen of rallies there of the Nazi party in the early 1930s, where hordes and hordes of people are rallied around a nationalistic man who is offering to them newfound, perhaps, revenge on the world for what they went through World War I, and there's newfound pride, and there's newfound hope, and there's almost a sense that these people not only allow this monster to be their leader, but there's a sense where there was even worshipful attitudes towards him. And it was bad enough that that was the case in the military and in the society, but it was also the case in the church, where individual pastors compromised, where the vast majority of the Christian faith there in Germany remained silent and said nothing. And those who did, it cost them their lives. That's just a small picture of the power and the charisma this beast is going to have. But it's not going to be just a nationwide phenomenon. It's going to be a universal, worldwide phenomenon where all will come of humanity, where all will worship this beast, this one who is set on everything that is opposed to good, everything opposed to God. And it's only those whose name has been written before the foundation of the world who will escape this deception. Note that there are those who God has called, those who God has sealed, those who God's Spirit indwells them. It's only those who will not fall for this delusion. What is scary, as we'll see here in the second half of this chapter, what is scary is it seems that many who have a religious bent, much like some of the pastors in Germany, will compromise and be deceived and will follow this beast and will abandon the Lord and reveal that they never knew him. Note as well that both secular and Christians will be all in. There'll be no more middle ground. There'll be no more straddling the fence. There'll be no more that Christian who comes to church, who goes through the motions, who knows the catechism, and yet his life does not demonstrate a love and obedience for his great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note that there will not be those middle ground people, those iffy people, those people, I don't know if they're saved or not. It's going to be very distinct. They're either going to be for Christ or be against Christ. They'll either be worshiping Christ and perhaps laying down their lives in the midst of doing that, or they will be worshiping this beast, not somehow just going through the motions, not just somehow standing on the sidelines, but actively participating in worshiping this beast. Sometimes it's hard living in Roanoke. I remember after living in Orlando for about 3 years or so, and then moving up to Washington, D.C., one of the things that was really refreshing was when you got together with a group of people, there were no bones about it that they wanted to make very clear to you that they weren't a Christian. And in some ways, it was easier to live your life and perhaps even share the gospel with people like that, because there wasn't any of this Southern Christianity niceties where there was this group of people that basically, of course, they went to church and of course they believed in Jesus. Of course, they believed in the Bible. For them, there was no, that's not God's word. I don't go to church. I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe he's the Savior. And it was just refreshing. There's a sense here sometimes in the South, sometimes here in Roanoke, where it's really hard to tell, isn't it? It's really hard to tell. Is that person a believer or not? They say they are. But it just, their life doesn't demonstrate the truth of that. I can't judge their hearts, but I'm worried for them. There's going to be none of that during the last days. There'll be none of those people. There will be people who will be worshiping God and paying for it with their lives. Or there will be people that are actively participating in worshiping the beast. Note as well that there's a sense of worship that's ingrained in our hearts. Imagine thinking of the atheist, of him fervently, actively worshiping the beast. It almost seems like there's no way something like that would happen. There's just going to be a group of people that are going to be over here that are going to be kind of stoic and like, they really don't believe in that. No, the Bible says that's not the case. They're going to be worshiping this beast. There's going to be a religiosity like never before. Everyone's going to be religious. Everyone's going to be worshiping something during that time. And notice that the Christians will overcome. They will overcome because their names are written in the book of life. Christian, the greatest truth, the greatest importance of your life is this truth or this notion that God knows your name. Does he know your name? Is your name written in that book? Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. You remember that phraseology was used in chapters 2 and 3. Remember with the churches? If anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If anyone has an ear, if anyone's reading this right now in 2018, if anyone's reading this during the time of the tribulation, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. I'm going to read this passage and I try to put myself into that situation of what these people must be thinking. As their brothers and sisters are being slain and maybe they're in hiding, and as this persecution is rising, as people are coming down the alleyways and coming into backyards and dragging Christians out, or maybe finding a secret building where people are worshiping God in an underground cavern or something like that, and finding them out and watching your brothers or sisters or those who you love who are trying to be noble and follow God, and their lives are being slain and their blood is being spilt. And in those moments, it's hard to understand what God's doing. It's hard to believe that righteousness will actually prevail. And God knows that. And so he writes this verse to these people, to us even today. He says, this is a call for endurance. A call for endurance and faith in an atmosphere of predominating evil. Note that enduring is difficult because the word enduring implies some kind of obstacle, some kind of difficulty, some kind of perhaps persecution. And God has called you, Christian, to patient endurance. I don't know about you, but sometimes that doesn't come naturally to me. Sometimes I can endure patiently for a small period of time, but when I've reached my limit, I snap. Likely, this is written to snapped people. People who have experienced this atmosphere of predominating evil. And God has called them. God has called them to endure. And called them to a life of faith. God has called them to a life of suffering submission. This is not a popular notion. This is not something that is spoken forth from a lot of pulpits. In fact, what is spoken is victory, 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 and yet the people sitting in the pews oftentimes are experiencing the fallenness of the world, and there's a discontentment because there's somehow a tension between those two realities. I know there's victory at hand, and I know there's ultimate victory, but it's hard to understand what God is doing at this very moment in my life. It's hard to understand why I'm having to go through this when I've already gone through it, when I've already seemingly, I think, learned my lesson, and yet God grants me another opportunity to have another lesson, to continue to suffer and calling me to submit in that suffering. Now, when I think of this passage, when I think of this verse, here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints, I think of our Savior. I think of Jesus Christ there in the garden. I think of Him sweating drops of blood because of the intensity of the persecution, of the reality of demons beating on His skin, and the thought of Him being separated from His Father, all the emotional turmoil where our Savior is even, He says, at the point of death. And recall that as He's struggling, His words, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. Father, I don't like this cup. I don't necessarily want this cup. Take this cup from me. In all His humanity, He's feeling what you feel. He's feeling what these people feel. This sense of how long, O Lord. This sense of I don't understand. This sense of do it. Do I have to do this again? Does it have to be this way? And He says, Father, but not my will. Your will be done. Suffering, submission. Submitting to the Father's will, even when it's hard. That's a major theme here in the book of Revelation. It's a major theme in the life of the Christian. It's a story of Jeremiah's life, Ezekiel's life, Moses' life, the Apostle Paul's life. Yes, he is sitting there in that jail cell in Philippi, and he is singing those hymns, but he is shackled and his back is split open wide and his head is likely swollen and his bones ache. There's a real sense that he has to humbly submit to God's will and God's plan. God, why can't you just will it that I go to these cities and that they immediately respond and that they come to know Jesus and that they experience all the goodness that you give and that you grow them in their Christianity and grow them in their Christ-likeness, and they pass that on to future generations, and whole cities are changed, and nations are changed, and the world is changed. How come I have to go through the beating part, the stoning part, the whipping part, the mocking part, the emotional distress part, the difficulty part? You see, this is where we can identify, perhaps not with the stoning, perhaps not in chapter 13 as your brothers and sisters, as you watch them be slain, but you can identify with this, how long, O Lord? You can identify with, why does it have to be this way? And the call to them and the call to you and me is the same. This calls for patience, endurance, and faith. Trust that God knows what He's doing, even in these difficult circumstances. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, striving together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." He's still in the midst of it. He's had those highs. He's had those times where he sees friends, where he comes to a church and he sees repentance. He's had those times where there's a sense where they're gathered together and they're worshiping God. And Paul's experiencing the high of highs as they're praising and honoring God and all of his work and all of his labor, and all of his toil. He sees that it's been worth it. But there are other times. There's other times where he likely doesn't understand and doesn't see why it has to be this way or this long. And there's likely been times when Paul, like you and I, like these individuals in the book of Revelation, are tempted as Jesus was tempted. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. Have you ever been there? I know you have. Even if you're young, I know you have. I remember 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 as a young person, 18, 19-year-old. I laugh now, but playing on a baseball team in college, this was a verse that was really special to me. That meant I kind of adopted it as my kind of favorite verse at the time. And because I was suffering, because I wasn't starting for a couple games my freshman year of my college, that I lived in a dorm where I had maid service and showers and air conditioning and cable TV, and we had everything we could eat right downstairs, all of our tutoring stuff and our, I would eat five of those Steak'em burgers for lunch and have three chocolate milks. But I was suffering so because I wasn't playing like I wanted to, as much as I wanted to, for a couple games. And I looked at this verse, but to me it said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Bruce. my power is made perfect in weakness. And I just, amen. Amen. I can identify with that. So even if you're young, and I'm not making fun of you, I'm not making light of that, but what I am saying is that we all can identify as, and the longer we live, we hear the cries of Revelation chapter 13. We understand why God is saying this is a call for endurance. This is a call for faith, to trust me even in these hours. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That's something I'm not there yet. Boasting in my weaknesses is the power of Christ will rest on me. But I'm learning. And they are learning. And one day they're going to be around the throne of God. And those same people that experienced that persecution are going to be delivered forever and forever and forever and forever. And they're going to be singing in total bliss and harmony with all the universe there in the new heavens and the new earth. They're beholding their Savior and their King, never again to cry, to weep, to mourn, suffer, or to die. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. Note here now this second beast seems to be a religious beast and seems to imitate Jesus himself as the lamb. It had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Notice this copycat likeness of Satan. Here, this second beast that comes out of the land, the first beast came out of the abyss, came out of the sea. But here, this beast has two horns like a lamb, and it's confusing to people. Maybe there is this middle ground of people at that particular time because it looks like a lamb. It looks like something religious. It might even somehow imitate Jesus himself. And here's where the satanic false teaching and deception is at its strongest. This seemingly gentle outward manner of this beast will sway people theologically and cause them to think that the Antichrist is actually God himself. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The second beast that comes out of the land and Revelation 16:13 is called the false prophet. The second beast also directs humanity to worship the first beast. The beast has some kind of wound, that first beast, that he should have been slain, but somehow he's alive. Somehow there's this wound on this first beast that somehow is miraculously healed. And somehow it causes people to somehow see that as divine intervention. And the prophet points that out. Verse 13. It, the second beast, this false prophet, this beast that arises from the land, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet live. Notice again this copycatness of this particular false prophet. He makes fire come down from heaven in the presence of eyewitnesses. Likely alluding to, you remember the story of Elijah, who challenged the prophets of Baal, of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and said, "Meet me on Mount Carmel and we'll both build an altar and we'll really see whose God is really God." And you remember the 450 prophets, they built an altar and they marched around the altar and they began cutting themselves and crying out to their God, Baal, to somehow show himself by fire. But you remember nothing happened. And then you remember Elijah went and erected his altar. And you remember he had him dump bucket after bucket after bucket of water on it so much that the altar was soaked, so much so that it ran into a little gully that was formed a trench around the altar. And you remember fire fell from heaven and it burned up the offering and drank up all of the water and all of the vapor. And you remember during that time, the 450 prophets fled and all of Israel saw who was the real God. And they destroyed those 450 false prophets. But here things are going to be turned on its head. And it's this false prophet that's actually going to have power to be able to call down fire from heaven in front of people. And by signs, it's going to deceive those who dwell on the earth. It's going to make some sort of a call to people to make some sort of bust, some sort of statue, some sort of image. And people are going to worship it. And somehow this false prophet is going to give that image or this bust or this statue, whatever it might be, this hologram, going to give it the power to even speak. It's going to seemingly be alive, filled with the Spirit. And it seems that there's going to be this group of people that are going to be swayed. You see, it's not enough that the dragon has tried to deceive people. But now the dragon has raised up this beast, this second in this trinity of evil. And he's raised up this first beast. And yet the two of them, both dragon and beast, they don't have enough persuasion to deceive the entire world. There has to be this other beast that comes forward, that joins this trinity of evil, mirroring the trinity of God. And it's this beast with these powers and this religious kind of spirit that puts people over the edge and says, truly, that must be God. And he directs them to the first beast in their worship. Note, in the Trinity, the Father gives all authority to the Son, just like the dragon gave all authority to the first beast, or perhaps the Antichrist. Notice it's the Holy Spirit who always points people back to Jesus or the Son. Notice here that's going to be this false prophet, this second beast that points people back to the first beast. There's going to be a sense where those who are of some kind of religious persuasion are going to be deceived in a manner that they wouldn't have been deceived without this one. Notice in verse 15 again, he was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now it's not a matter of just exclusion. It's not a matter, as it was in the first century, is okay, if you're a Christian, you can no longer do business in the guilds. Now it's just not a matter of being separated from your family. Now it's a matter of you do not worship this beast, then you will die. And everyone on earth has to make a decision to receive this mark of the beast, which is the name of the beast. And we'll get to that when we look at who is the 666. But if they do that, they will live. If they don't, they are promised to be slain. Now, I want you to notice one word in verse 15. We're going to close with this morning. I want you to notice that word again and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It was a power that was given. It was a power that was allowed by God Himself in all His goodness and all His wisdom, in a way that you and I likely will never understand. And no scholar can dig it out of the book of Revelation. No theologian can say, hey, this is what all this means and this is why God's doing all these things. No one can fully understand this mystery, just like no one would ever fully have understood the mystery of the cross. But we can know that our God has allowed these things to happen for the salvation of His people and for His glory. And He writes, here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. As the worship team comes forward, I want to speak to this verse in particular, because I think sometimes as we read these verses in the reality of the fallenness of man and the evil of these individuals who are perpetrating these disgusting acts of murder upon individuals who simply call Jesus their Savior, there's a sense where we can lose hope. There's a sense where we can look at this book and we can look at this chapter and think, wow, what a bummer. And there's a sense where that is the reality. That is the sense of truth, where there is this sense that God has allowed in this particular time of the end times, this beast, the power to conquer and even the authority to slay His people. But we have to be reminded of the context of that. We have to be reminded of our hope in heaven. We have to be reminded of the promises of God, that this is not the end of the story. The end of the story has already been written. And God, in all His promises and all His goodness and all His love and the paradise of Eden and the new heavens and the new earth, these are given to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And nothing can separate us from His love, from His kindness, though we at times will suffer. And it's important to remember, as you're lying there or talking there or in that room with the saint who's about to go to be with God, that in that moment that, yes, they're experiencing the fallenness of the world and the tearing apart between soul and body, to know that we're not called to weep for those, because they're going to be with Jesus and they're going to reign with Jesus forever and ever. And the underlying foundational emotion and mark of the Christian is not sadness. It's not frustration. It's not woe is me. It's joy. It's love. It's happiness, true happiness that's not dependent on circumstances, because we are His. And though our bodies are outwardly wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And there's an inheritance that lies awaiting for us, prepared for us individually and specifically by none other than the Master of the universe. And He is going to come and He is going to take you into His presence, where there's going to be all joy, where all tears are wiped away, where there will be no more diseases, where there will be no more separation, where there will be no more difficulty, where you will find rest, not just for your physical bodies, but for your spirit. There will be a time when you and I stand around the throne and we exclaim with all of heaven, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive power and honor and joy and strength, because you have overcome. You were the Lamb that was slain." And though we didn't understand some of these periods in our lives, some of these times when we had to wait, some of these times when we might have had to suffer, some of these times when we were frustrated, some of these times when we just didn't understand, when we are in heaven, there together, one by one, we will exclaim the wisdom and the glory and the power of God. And we will say, "God, you knew all too well. Your ways are too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." We will say, "Oh God, you knew what you were doing." Knowing that, knowing the end, it changes the way we live in the now. You see, for those in chapter 13, their reality is suffering and hardship and oppression. But listen, as a Christian, even in the midst of suffering, hardship and oppression, our reality is joy. Our reality is love. Our reality is contentment. Our reality is peace. That's who we are. That is our inheritance. Because our Father has chosen us. Because our Father has graced us with His Son. Because Jesus has drawn us to Himself. Because we are His and He is ours. Our reality is one of joy. Now let me ask you a question before we sing. Are you most aware today of the reality of the vitality and truth and security and permanence of heaven with Jesus forever and ever? Or are you more aware of the obstacle, the difficulty, the pain? If you're in the latter group, you need to change your thinking. Not minimizing pain, not minimizing suffering, not in any way minimizing the difficulty it is in the situations that we live. But listen, friend, as a Christian, you're a child of God. Your inheritance is heaven. Your Savior, the lover of your soul, is the God of the universe. You're going to walk on streets of gold one day. You're going to sit down there and talk to the Apostle John. You're going to rest your head on the bosom of Abraham. And you are going to be in the glory of none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And nothing or no one, not a beast, not a false prophet, not a flaming dragon, can take that away from you. That is who you are. You today, as a Christian, are guaranteed heaven. And you are given all-surpassing love and peace and joy. I believe that God wants to remind you today of who you are. You're not the sum of your circumstances. You're not a victim to what's going on in your life during this season. You have a Savior that rides above the storm, and He has given you the power and the strength through His Holy Spirit to walk above that storm. And He's called you today, and He's called me today, to be reminded of that truth. Yes, there are times when this is a call for endurance, but it's also a time and a call for faith. And faith sets its eyes on that which is not seen. And that which is not seen, the reality of realities, once that begins to penetrate our hearts and penetrate our minds, we not only see things differently, we live differently. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's ask God to help us to see as He would have us to see. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll sing. Oh, Father, when I read Revelation chapter 3, honestly, it just scares me. And I think, oh, my goodness, what would it be like to live during that time? I don't know if I'll ever know that time. But conversely, Father, I don't have to wonder what it will be like to stand around the throne of Jesus Christ, shouting, "You are worthy of praise and honor and power and might and strength and glory and honor," because I'm going to be there. And every brother and sister here, they're going to be here too. And we don't have to wonder what it's like. And it's not something that might happen. It's something that's sure and that it's guaranteed. And so, Lord, would you help us in that guarantee? Would you help us to sing like it? Would you help us to pray like it? Would you help us to smile like it? Would you help us to live like it this week? In the name of Jesus. Prayer team is going to be down here if you would like to receive prayer at the end. Asking for two particular groups to come if you'd like to receive prayer. If you don't fit in these categories, we'd love to pray for you as well. If you don't fit in these two categories, one category is this. You're in a certain place and you just don't want to surrender. And you've been fighting it. And you realize that I just don't want to surrender to difficulty or suffering. And there's part of me that's just been fighting it, asking why, and it's just been hard, and things have just gotten harder. I believe that God wants to remind you that His way is the best way. That His way, you'll never regret it. And He doesn't allow anything to happen to His children that's not somehow woven into His glory and their good. In a way that we don't understand, I know. But in a way that's good and precious. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done," it meant He had to go to the cross. But it meant salvation for you. And it meant eternal glory for the Father. It far outweighed those circumstances. But He had to come to a place where He was willing to surrender. And knowing the end of the story helps us to trust God in the midst of the chapter. And perhaps you're here today and that's you. And you just say, I've been fighting this. I need to surrender. So maybe you're here this morning, maybe not in that place. But you say, you know, I just want to experience God's nearness. Because while I'm going through this, it just seems like He's far away. And I know if I just would experience this nearness in a way that only He can bring, I know it just would be better. And that's what I need right now. I want to call you down as well. And we want to pray for you. Fall into any of those two categories. Listen, God's way is good and right. And sometimes these kind of circumstances, God allows in order that you would experience freedom from that. I'll tell you one in my life quickly. I remember on July 3rd, not long after that, just beginning to think of bills that would be accumulating because of cancer costs and CAT scans and MRIs and visits to the oncologists and surgeons and blah, 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 blah. And there's a sense only maybe a day or two, and this has always been something in my life It's been difficult, though. I don't have lots of money. I like to be in control of what I have. And I like to have it put away. And I like to have, okay, if this happens, I'll do this. Or if this happens, I'll do this. And I realized at that particular time, there is no way on God's green earth, unless God all of a sudden gives me an inheritance from Bill Gates, that I'm ever going to be able to pay for any of this. And I realized for the rest of my life, I'm going to be in that place. And you know what? Instead of it being oppressive, it was freeing. It was freeing for the first time. And I said, God, I surrender to you because there's nothing else I can do. Why would I worry about this? It's not like I can come up with $250,000 for a surgery or something like that. I don't have it. And there's a freedom. And that's what God intends for all of us. In those times of surrender, it's not a time of, oh, woe is me, this is going to be so awful. It's a time of freedom that God intends. His way is the best way. And as you surrender to Him, it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. It's not I give up. It's I choose to believe that you're good, you're holy, and I'm going to continue to ask for your deliverance. I'm going to continue to ask for your healing. I'm going to continue to pursue you and ask for your favor and your blessing. But you know what? Lord, I surrender. I surrender to you no matter the outcome. See how beautiful that is? In that moment, you're the exact opposite of who Satan said Job was. He loves you, God, because you blessed him. Take away his blessings and watch him curse you. But by the end of Job's life, you remember God, this powerful, omniscient, all-powerful one, he allowed Satan to do all of those things. Why? Because he knew that his power was strong enough to hold Job. And Job learned that patient endurance and that steadfast faith that was called there in chapter 13, the book of Revelation, the same thing that God's calling you to, but in order to experience more of Him. So the prayer team's going to be up here after I close. Love to pray for you if there's any way that we can stand with you and pray with you. Let's pray now and let's dismiss. Lord, thank you that you're a good, good Father, and that you are a Father who doesn't oppress, but instead you're a Father who loves to bless. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless your people today. I pray that you would give them heavenward thoughts. I pray that you would give them heavenly aspirations. And Lord, I pray that you would give them newfound heavenly joy in the midst of whatever they might be facing or things that they will be facing in the future. Lord, I pray that you would change attitudes and grant vision and fill afresh with faith and trust and rest and peace. Lord, and I ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you are in need of prayer, we'd love to pray for you.